Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17 this morning. Earlier this week, I read an interesting story about a young woman who showed up at a Sunday night Bible study. And as an invitation was given that night to repent and to receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ, she accepted that invitation to be forgiven. This woman had had a very difficult past. She had been involved in prostitution and drugs and crime and in many different ways. Yet God touched her life and the transformation was amazing. It was radical. She became a faithful servant in the church and in the ministry, and the body just rallied around her and fell in love with her. And as that happened, the pastor's son sort of began to notice her. And over a period of time, a godly relationship developed between the two of them to a point that they felt God's leading that they should be married. And when that announcement was made, there became a great division within the body. You see, many in the body didn't think a gal with that kind of background would have been suitable for the pastor's son. After all, she had been a prostitute. She had been involved with drugs and crime, and it just wasn't right. And it came to such division within the body that a church meeting was called. And as the arguing went back and forth, it was obvious that this gal was terribly pained, as was the pastor's son. And finally, the pastor's son stood up in the midst of what began to boil over, and he said, I want to ask you something right here, because the issue that we're talking about isn't about my wife's past. That's not what's on trial here. What we're questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away sin. Because that's what we've done here. We've put the blood of Jesus Christ on trial. And if His blood isn't sufficient to wash away her sin, it's not sufficient to wash away your sin either. So, how do we want to play that? And that's a question the Lord would ask us today. How strongly do we really believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? His blood to deal with sin. His Spirit to produce new life within us. Let's begin reading in Colossians 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. As we've studied over our last several studies, throughout the book of Colossians, in fact, we've talked about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's what the epistle to the Colossians was about, pointing them to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ over other philosophies. Not so much that we're being ministered distinctive from the preaching of the gospel, but we're trying to be integrated with the gospel. It was sort of Jesus Christ plus Gnostic philosophy. And there's a lot of that that goes on. We've talked a great deal about that. But the problem with everything other than Jesus Christ is it doesn't do anything for man's universal problem, sin. But that isn't what the problem in Colossae was. It's what happens after we've trusted the blood of Jesus Christ to deal with our sin. How do we grow? How do we go on? How do we proceed and mature as Christians? And Paul says here in verse 16, regarding that very issue, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The believers in Colossae were being wrongly judged. They were being mistaught as to whether or not to eat or not to eat certain things, or whether to keep certain festivals or days or Sabbaths. not so much as it related to their coming to salvation, but to their becoming more holy, more spiritual people. And so often, that's a challenge. The Scripture says to us, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but you are under grace. The power of sin is broken by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The power of sin, not just sin that keeps us from God, but the sin of the believer in which we struggle to walk with God. It's still the grace of God. It's still the work of Jesus Christ that is so essential. And as Christians, we are not under the Old Testament law. The law was not the basis for our salvation or the means to our salvation. And it's not the means by which we rightly relate and grow in a deeper, richer, fuller relationship with the Lord. The law doesn't accomplish that. In fact, Hebrews 10:1 says, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." The law has no ability to change a life or to perfect or develop a life in any way. The law was a shadow. It was an image, not the reality of Jesus Christ, but a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ who was to come. So the law doesn't redeem nor develop godly lives. So Paul says here, referring to the law in verse 16, "Let no one judge you with regard to food or drink." The law was filled with ordinances about eating and drinking. The law was filled with ordinances about the keeping of certain festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. But all of that was merely a shadow pointing to Jesus Christ. And once Jesus Christ had come, there was no longer any need to live in the shadows, because the light of the world has come. The substance was evident and made known. Now, the law does have value, and next week I'm going to talk a great deal about law and grace, so I won't do that this morning. But when we look at the Old Testament law, it does have value. We still study it as we study verse by verse through the Scriptures, and one day we will get to the Old Testament. But as we look particularly at Numbers 21 through 30, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which really means the second law, we see in there many ordinances and practices that were given, and laws and commandments given to the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ is in all of them, but they are a foreshadowing pointing to Him, His high priestly office. The sacrifices are merely reflections of the total once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. We're saved by grace. The blood of Jesus Christ was the full and final payment for sin, once for all. And we receive, freely offered to us, that forgiveness, that deliverance of God by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is God giving to us, providing for us, that which we could never earn, qualify for, obtain, purchase, receive in any other way. And God is able to extend such favor to us because of who Jesus Christ is and because of what Jesus Christ has done. And those who believe in Him as Lord and Savior are fully accepted by God. He is our adequacy. Our sufficiency is by His grace. What we do and how we live does not improve our acceptance or standing before God. What we do and how we live reflects our standing and relationship with God. It doesn't obtain it. It doesn't improve it. It merely reflects it. If people are struggling, living ungodly lives as Christians, and that happens, all of us here have been guilty of that in one way or another at one time or another. It's simply a reflection of the depth of our relationship with the Lord and the kind of quality of relationship we're having with Him at that point in time in a consistent basis. Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Not while we were holy, righteous, wonderful saints. While we were yet sinners, the Lord died for us. Yet many, when they see the struggles that confront the Christian life, tend to point people towards activities. And that's what was going on in Colossae. We call it legalism. Legalism, simply put, is trying to establish law-keeping or certain behavioral standards as a means to spiritual development. And they are not. That's not to say that we can live any way that we want to live. But changing my behavior is impossible. Only God can change my life. Think of it this way. Somebody who doesn't know the Lord, how much can they modify their lives to get into heaven without the work of Jesus Christ? They cannot. There is nobody who can be so good that they don't need the Savior. And conversely, there's nobody who's been so bad that the Savior doesn't love them. So we see Paul warning people here about being wrongly judged with respect to food, drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. You see, the issue, as Paul well knew, and God wants us to well know, is what's going on in our hearts. What's going on in our actions is a reflection of what's going on in our hearts, but it's not always an accurate reflection. People who love the Lord still do crazy things at times, sad things, sinful things. But the issue is, how do we change? How does God deliver us in freedom? Break us free from the bondage of sin? He does it by the work of the Holy Spirit. He does it by grace. He does it by giving to us and providing for us always, freely, that which we don't have to earn. It's ours. It's ours in Jesus Christ. But we get confused about that. The Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's really what I want to look at today. That as the substance is Jesus Christ, it's not rituals. It's not church traditions. It's not things that we do or don't do. It's our motivation behind the things that we do or don't do. It's not trying to find out what's right as a Christian, what's wrong as a Christian, as much as it is having the kind of heart that says, Lord, what pleases You? What is Your will? Learning to put our lives on the altar before Him, and all of it, every decision that we do, every decision that we make, every thing that we do, we put it on the altar, and our determination isn't some arbitrary standard or some religious standard. But it's, Lord, is it pleasing to You? Now, the Word tells us many things. The Ten Commandments, all of them are true. They're solid. They're valid. In fact, 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament as immutable principles that we are to live by. But that being said, just putting a list of rules up and say that we can live by them and accomplish what God wants is foolish. Because the standard was there before Jesus Christ came into our lives. And it was never enough. It's like the sign in the park that says wet paint. You walk by that bench, you wouldn't touch it in a million years. You see the sign that says wet paint. And suddenly, I got to see if it's still wet. You just got to touch it. And that's sort of what the law does. It reveals sin. It points to sin. But it doesn't deal with man's real struggle within. In fact, the New Testament church really ran into this. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul was called up to Jerusalem, to what we call the Council of Jerusalem, and the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem, all of whom were Jewish. There was confusion. They were wondering how this new covenant through Jesus Christ was to work with the Jewish law and the standards and many things that we find today in the Old Testament. And they were laying a heavy trip on Paul, saying, Paul, if those guys are going to be with you, if you're really going to serve the Lord, they better be circumcised. And finally, Peter stands up in the middle of this and says, wait a minute. Why are we testing God by putting a yoke on Gentiles that our fathers couldn't keep? We know that the law wasn't enough. We know that the religion of Israel wasn't enough. That's why our Messiah came. We put our faith in a Messiah. Now we're asking these people to do what we could never do. So does that mean if the law isn't a basis for salvation, and it's not a means by which we grow in salvation, that it's without merit? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means we need to understand the heart of God behind the law. First, Paul speaks of here, let no one judge you with regard to food or drink. If you look in Leviticus, you'll find that there were foods that were declared clean and unclean. Some of those things still make sense today. They medically, scientifically, physically make sense to live healthy lives. But Jesus in his own teaching made it clear that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's that which proceeds out of his heart. You know, once in a while you run across militant Christian vegetarians. This issue isn't totally gone. You know, and some of what they say makes sense. But when they start laying trip on a people like, oh, you know, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit and you're defiling yourself, brother, and you're in compromise and blah, 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 blah. Then wait a minute. That's bondage. Because the issue, as Paul writes to the Romans in the 14th chapter, is this: the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The issue is walking in the Spirit with the right attitude of heart. And the Spirit is the one who puts the life of God within our hearts. The Spirit is the one who directs our lives, gives us understanding of the things of God, and the one who enables and empowers us to rightly respond to the things of God. And as Paul says in Romans 14, after talking about what to eat and what not to eat and issues of Christian liberty, he says very clearly, the issue is this: he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, doesn't eat to the Lord, and he gives thanks to the Lord. You know, for them, some of the issues were clearer because there were issues of meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and they'd go to the market and buy it. And they would say to the shopkeeper, well, was, you know, is this unsacrificed, idolatrous meat or not? Sort of like USDA approval or not. And some of them couldn't eat it if it had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul was just saying, it's meat. Their problem is in their hearts because they're sacrificing the idols. The problem isn't with the meat. But listen, if it's a problem for you, then don't do it. If you don't feel that your conscience is right before the Lord, then don't. And if your conscience isn't struck before the Lord, then don't. There's latitude in this. This is a doubtful thing. It's something that is not so black and white. The issue is your own conscience and heart before the Lord. So in things for us that aren't so clear, we're to lay things out before the Lord. Here's a good example where another one will come. Paul says, also let no one judge you here regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. This has to do with the celebration of certain religious holidays, the festivals of Israel. He said, don't let people judge you as to that. We're coming up to a time of Christmas. My first year in the ministry, our church was almost torn apart because of the multitude of factions about whether to celebrate Christmas or not to celebrate Christmas, or, you know, the idol of the tree and all these different things. And it was just crazy. And I tend to keep it very personal how we celebrate Christmas, for the reason that I saw it was just a stumbling problem. What do I say about Christmas? It's a wonderful time of year. Everybody's using the name of Jesus Christ. Use it. Let people know why we celebrate. And how you choose to celebrate it, I just ask you to put it before the Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't let someone judge you about that. It's a doubtful thing. So Paul says in Romans 14 also about this very issue, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. That speaks of faith. Are we by faith, by submitting to the Lord and desire to please the Lord, making our decisions? That's really what the issue is. Just saying, Lord, you know, I just want to please you. If the tree's not cool, great. If it is, that's okay too. And for some people, that may be fine. The one issue that you have to think about when you make these decisions, and that's really the central issue in Romans chapter 14, isn't so much how it is to you, but is it an issue of stumbling to a weaker brother? Because some people don't feel they have the kind of faith and the latitude of faith and the strength of liberty in Christ as others do. So we say, Lord, I don't want to stumble anybody else either. I want to please you and bless the body of Christ. And that's my criterion for the decisions that I make. The Galatians had a real struggle in this area, and Paul wrote to them, but now after you have known God, or are rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. These people that were so plugged into certain rituals, certain doing of things, as an outward demonstration of their religiosity, when inwardly they didn't have life and freedom and vitality in the Spirit. And Paul says those are weak and beggarly things. They're bondage. They're bondage. He said, you don't have to have that. You have to say, Lord, what pleases you? And follow Him. Paul also mentions here, and I just want to take a couple minutes and touch on this, this morning, he talks about Sabbaths. This confuses a lot of people. The Sabbath was celebrated by Israel on the seventh day of the week. It was given to Israel. No place in the Bible is the Sabbath given to the church. In fact, the one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament is regarding the Sabbath. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Now, personally, I could care less if people worship God on Sunday or Saturday. It doesn't make any difference to me. I'm one of these guys, I'd love people just to worship God every single day and not get hung up in one way or another. We have guys periodically, as a matter of fact, we ran one off not too long ago, who was over here passing out flyers and tracts to some of the people in our body. Because he said that we were heretics because we didn't worship the Lord on the Sabbath. And we didn't run him off just for that. I tried to talk to him, and one of our other leaders did, about what the Word says. And he wasn't interested. His mind was made up. So to protect the flock from a false teacher, we just asked him to leave and not to come back unless he wanted to talk about God's Word and love and charity. He hasn't been back, so I guess he didn't. If the Sabbath is not for the church, what is the criterion then for why we're meeting this morning on Sunday morning? Because it isn't the seventh day of the week, it's the first day of the week. Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost on Sunday, the first day of the week. Those are two important reasons behind why we meet on Sunday. And in two of the epistles in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16 and Acts chapter 20, it's very clear that specific family-wide ministry activities took place on the first day of the week. So I believe that the leaders of the early church, in response to those realities, established, I hate to use the word, but I mean it in a good sense, a tradition by which we meet on Sunday morning. But if you prefer Saturday night or Monday night, I mean, my heart's desire for this church is to have a place where we can open the door 7 days a week and just worship the Lord, and you can come whenever you want. You can come whenever the Lord wants you to. Though we do it this way, it's not a legal requirement. But to be part of the family here, we meet on Sunday morning, and somebody's got to decide when the family's going to meet, and this is as good a time as any. So that's why we do it. You see, the struggle with all these things comes down to our hearts. We have so much more freedom and peace and liberty in the Lord than most of us ever realize or truly enjoy. In the last part of our study this morning, I want to take you to a passage and through several things that the Lord just touched my heart with this week about how Jesus pointed to this very reality himself. So if you turn with me for a moment to John chapter 7, we'll take a look at this. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, Paul said where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit is the liberator. He is the giver of life. And we find here in John chapter 7, at verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is a great feast day. This was the last day of the feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which you also see called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingatherings. This feast was celebrated for a number of reasons. It was a harvest celebration, the ingathering of the harvest, but it was also a commemorative feast where people would live in little lean-tos, or what we would probably call pup tents, little booths, all around Jerusalem. They would move out of their houses and live in these things as a memorial to their wilderness wanderings and how the Lord had faithfully provided for them. And part of the way that they would celebrate that was that on the first 6 days of this festival, the priest would go over to the Pool of Siloam, which means sent one or coming one, interestingly enough. And they would take pitchers. And they would come back with the pitchers and they would go into the temple, and on the floor of the courtyard they would pour the water out, commemorating the Lord's provision for them during their time in the wilderness. They were remembering the incident in the 17th chapter of Exodus, where it says the people were thirsty and they were grumbling. So Aaron and Moses, they went to the Lord and said, Lord, we're out here and the people are thirsty. And Moses said, the Lord said to Moses at Horeb, take Aaron's staff and strike the rock before the congregation of the people. And he struck the rock. And if you remember the story, as he struck the rock, out from it gushed water. And the thirst of the people was satisfied. But here we see Jesus on the great and last day of the feast. And that day was a bit different. Because on that day, the high priest, not just any priest, but the high priest, the grand poobah, the big kahuna, he would go to Siloam. And he would take a gold pitcher, symbolic of Messiah. And that pitcher would be filled with water. And he would come in to the temple. And he would go into the courtyard and he would pour out this gold pitcher with water. But this wasn't symbolic of remembering what God had done. It was expectant in what God had promised to do. Because as he did it, he would recite from Isaiah 43, verse 3, which is a messianic prophecy, the Lord speaking, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. So as the high priest poured out this gold pitcher of water on the floor, they were looking for the time coming when the sent one, the Messiah, would come and pour out this promised blessing of the Spirit upon the descendants of Israel. And as the priest did that, he would say to the people, now in silence before God, meditate on this and pray and ask the Lord to send our Messiah. And at this moment, when it's totally silent, that's the moment when Jesus stands up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Think about this. year after year after year, this celebration has taken place. Nobody would have the audacity or the temerity to stand up. Yet Jesus does. And he doesn't just stand up and make a declaration, thus saith the Lord. He says, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He had already taught. We know from John chapter 4, he met that Samaritan woman at the well. And he said to her, woman, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't be asking me if you could give me a drink. You'd be asking me to give you a drink. He said, for the water that I give will not only satisfy your thirst, but you'll never thirst again, and it will well up within you a spring of everlasting life. So Jesus stands up. And it says here that Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he spoke this concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning the work of the Spirit in the lives of the people of God. He's obviously not talking about physical dehydration. He's talking about thirst, a greater thirst, a thirst that all of us have experienced and that many of us continue to experience in different ways. The reasons why we do things, whether it's keeping festivals or eating certain foods or going to certain movies or not doing certain things, there's things inside of us that are not yet fully satisfied. There's desires. And Jesus is saying, if you'll set all your desire on me, I'll satisfy that. In fact, not only will I satisfy that desire, I'll work so deeply in you that from you will begin to flow a torrent of life-giving water. That you'll not just be one blessed, you'll become one who blesses. Now the disciples heard this. And we know that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ in John chapter 20, verse 22, he met with his followers. And he said to them, it says in John chapter 20, verse 22, that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe that it was at that moment that the Spirit of God came in. They were born again at that moment. Yet, there was still frustration and timidity in many of their lives. And we know that because after Jesus spoke to them before his ascension, we find them hiding out in the upper room. And yet on the day of Pentecost, we find another work of the Spirit that is remarkable. The Spirit of God descending on them as tongues of fire and enabling them to speak in amazing languages, and also inspiring Peter, the cowardly, retreating, rebellious Peter, inspiring him to preach such a message against opposition, if you recall that, in Acts chapter 2, that on that day 3,000 people were saved. Now they were already born again. Yet the Spirit came upon them in a new way. And that's the key, because Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when my Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the world. You see, people, God wants us to understand that there are different relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in us is not the same as the Holy Spirit upon us, infilling us and overflowing our lives. There's different prepositions that are used. The Spirit in you, the Spirit upon you. It's very clear. The life of Jesus Christ. Jesus was never without the Spirit. Jesus was God and man at the same time. No compromise in either. Yet on that day that he was baptized, it says that the dove, that symbol of the Spirit of God, descended upon him. And from that descending of the dove, that empowering work of the Holy Spirit in a dynamic new way, that he went forth and his public ministry began. So the issue for us, and I know those of you who I do know, that you have the Spirit. That's not my question this morning. My question is, does the Spirit have us? Are we under the controlling, directing, protecting, enabling influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Are you a witness? Or are you hiding out? Are you a witness for the Lord? Not just for Him, but one, you're seeing God move. You're excited. You want to see God work. And you're excited to tell other people about the work of God. Because if you don't pass that litmus test, welcome to the club. And it's not because you're a failure or a flunky in any spiritual way. It's because God wants to do a deeper, fuller work by His Spirit in your life. Let's look at Ezekiel 47 and just see a picture of what we're talking about for just a minute. Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, or 1,500 yards. And he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. And he measured and brought me through the waters again, and the water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000, and he brought me through, the water came up to my waist. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross. The water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. I believe that this is symbolic of the very work of the Spirit that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 7. Because you see, the water here, symbolic of the Spirit, it's flowing out from the temple, from the heart of God, into the community. And the first thing that we see is this man leading Ezekiel, and he's up to his ankles in the water. He's in the water. The Spirit is in him. He's taken his stand in the Lord. But the Lord has more for him, because he comes out and he goes back in again, and now he's up to his knees. He realizes that being in the Lord isn't enough, that there's a relationship that has to do with prayer and the knees pictured, being on our knees, crying out to the Lord, talking to the Lord, conversing with the Lord, communing with the Lord. And that relationship is built. And then again he goes into the water, and now the water comes up to his waist. It's not just our communion with God that's at issue, but as God builds our communion with Him, suddenly that water covers our loins where we reproduce. And the issue here is spiritual fathering. We need to tell other people about the Lord. And as we are moved by the Spirit more and more deeply, not only we're stirred to do so, we're enabled to do so. Because the fourth time that Ezekiel goes into the water here, he's over his head. He's just caught up in the flow. And the Spirit of God is moving. He's consumed by the work of the Spirit. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants every thirst to be His. Our lives submitted to Him as a living and holy sacrifice. That by His outpoured Spirit, infilling us, satisfying us in every way. If I don't have it, Lord, I put it before You, and if You don't supply it, then my assumption is I don't need it, because You're all I need. And we just learn to live life in that kind of relationship with Him. And suddenly there's such a strengthening, such a determination, such a spiritual vigor that develops by the life of the Spirit that we become explosively compassionate, kind, truthful, bold. How do we come to this place of being so immersed? so completely caught up in the flow of the Spirit that not only are our thirsts satisfied, but the torrential outflowing of the Spirit is evident in our lives. You remember I mentioned a few minutes ago in Acts chapter 17 that the rock was struck. The Lord was kind enough to give us 1 Corinthians 10 that tells us that that rock that was struck was Jesus Christ. And because the first thing that needs to happen for our lives to be filled and overflowing is our sin needs to be dealt with. And it has been because the rock has been struck. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But if you've never received God's forgiveness, then that's where you need to start. Or if you are in a season of compromise or rebellion, you're full of yourself. You're being filled with the things of this world. You need to start with the blood. Because the Spirit, as 1 John 5 tells us, bears witness of the water and the blood. Because there's a second time in Exodus, or actually in Numbers chapter 20, where the people of Israel were thirsty again. And this time God said to Moses, Moses, I want you to go and speak to the rock. If you remember the story, Moses didn't take God's advice. He struck the rock twice. He got angry with the people. He took the law into his own hands. And for that, he was disqualified by God from leading the people into the promised land. But amazingly, even though Moses blew it, God was still faithful and the water flowed. But if you've received the rock struck through the blood of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness, the way that you move ahead is now you just talk to Him. You just speak to the rock and say, Lord Jesus, I hear these promises, but they're foreign to my experience. That's what Jesus was saying, if anybody thirsts. Because what we're thirsting for and maybe trying to satisfy through relationships, through work, through material possessions, through things that have not, do not, and will not satisfy. Jesus is saying, come to me. Let me do it by my Spirit in you. In fact, Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so your Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to His. And this He said, speaking of the Spirit. If you really desire what the Spirit has for you, Jesus just wants you to talk to Him today because He wants to fill you and heal you and change you and strengthen you and encourage you and protect you and keep you in every necessary way. The work has been done. He said, believe in me as the Scripture has said. He doesn't just want you to believe simply that you were delivered from what you were and to believe that someday you'll be delivered to some place that you're not now. He wants you today to come and to receive what He has for you. What Jesus is saying, He's saying to us right now today, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He wants you to partake of your portion in him today by the Spirit. Before we pray together, I'm going to ask Frank and Alan to come up front. And if you're here this morning, you can talk to the Lord right where you're at. There's only one mediator between God and men. That's the man Christ Jesus. But sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes God will send along an Aaron and a Hur to come alongside and to hold up our arms and to lay hands on us to pray for us. I know what the world needs. They need Jesus. And I believe in very significant measure God wants to show them Jesus through the church, through His people. That can only happen by the work and the power of the Spirit, and our lives being under the control of the Spirit and overflowing in the life and the goodness of the Spirit. If you desire that this morning, we're going to close in prayer and just wait on the Lord up here for you. Those who need to go can go. But if you want prayer this morning, we'd just love to pray with you and stand with you and trust the Lord with you for this work of the Spirit. Maybe you've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've never been filled. You've been standing in your ankles for so long, you think that's what it is. Maybe you need to get into your knees today so you can begin to pray in a fresh new way. Maybe there's people who you long to tell the Lord about, but it's just a battle. You're worried about what they'll think. The Spirit will take you farther in and give you greater boldness and capacity to do that. Or maybe you want to just dive into the deep end and swim fully in the life of the Spirit. Now, that's what the Lord wants to do here today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. That your word and promise is so clear. Lord, and that the invitation is so simple that even a little child can hear the words to come and be satisfied by you alive within. So, Father, I pray this morning for each of us. Lord, that this promise of your Spirit would not be something that we would ignore, cast off, take lightly, or resist. Father, I pray that our hearts, each of our hearts, all of our hearts together would be open to what you want to do here this morning. And Father, I pray for those that can do business right now with you in their seats, that they're just saying, Jesus, come. Come fill me up. And Lord, for those that need help, you'll bring them here, that we can stand with them and for them and say, Jesus, fill them up. Fill us up. Overflow us, Lord. Take us all and lead us on for your glory. And Father, we pray and ask these things in the awesome and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.